Please open your Bibles to John chapter 12. Our passage this morning is John 12, verses 1 to 11. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 952. Listen now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not always have." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this lovely picture of those who were close to Jesus and opened their hearts to him, and whose devotion comes to us even today. Now, Father, would you enable and empower us to be people whose hearts are open to Jesus and who live for him, and who therefore reveal him, his grace, his mercy, his love, something of your saving glory to this dark and needy world. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 12 marks a major transition in John's gospel. Really, it's the second half of the gospel. And it begins John's account of the final week of Jesus' life, concluding with the cross and the open tomb. Now, this seven-day period that begins here is the greatest week in all of history. Now, to be sure, the 7 days of creation were very great, very significant. And John, in this gospel, takes care to record the first 7 days of Jesus' ministry. We saw that in John chapters 1 and 2. But the surpassing importance of Jesus' final week can be seen in the fact that John devotes almost half of his gospel to it. That's an emphasis we see reflected in the other gospels. In fact, that's what a gospel is. You know, the media likes to roll out new gospels they found. What was it recently? The Gospel according to Judas, some Gnostic document from the second century. And they're always rolling these things out. They're not gospels unless they center on the proclamation of the atoning work of Jesus and his resurrection. The distinctive character of the four biblical gospels is their emphasis on Jesus' death for sin, his resurrection for newness of life. There is a sense that all that comes before it is preamble to the cross. Well, if we combine John's record with the other Gospels, we can arrange at least a rough chronology of Jesus' last days. On Saturday, here he dined with Lazarus and his sisters in the little town of Bethany outside Jerusalem. Then on Sunday, the next day was Palm Sunday, and Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem coming from Bethany. He returned to Jerusalem on Monday. That was the day that he cursed the fig tree with barrenness on his way into town. Tuesday of that week saw Jesus' last public preaching in Jerusalem. And it concluded when Jesus retired with his disciples across the Kidron Valley up on the Mount of Olives, and what we call the Olivet Discourse took place on Tuesday. On Wednesday, he stayed again in Bethany, and he returned to the city on Thursday, where Jesus observed the Passover with his disciples, and that was the night of his arrest. That night and Friday morning, Jesus was tried, and on Friday day, he was crucified. Now, I think it's interesting to observe the difference between John and the other Gospels. I think that's instructive in general. Early church tradition tells us that John was aware of the other gospels. He didn't feel the need to say all that they said because we had them and they were things he wanted to show us. And the distinctive feature here on what John tells us of this week, different from the other gospels focus on the great public events. But here John writes of the private fellowship that Jesus enjoyed in this final week with the close circle of his disciples. Most of his passion narratives prior to the cross is the close fellowship of Jesus with his disciples and Jesus' ministry to them. That shouldn't surprise us. John is known as a beloved disciple. We read in the Bible of his particularly close intimacy with Jesus, and his gospel focuses on the theme of fellowship with Christ. Well, Jesus had been staying away from Jerusalem until the time had come for this dramatic entry that would take place on the next day. And now he returned nearby to Bethany, and his coming was greeted with joy and thanksgiving, particularly because in his most recent visit there, just days earlier, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so to celebrate Jesus' return, verse 2 says they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Now this banquet provides us with a lovely portrait of different kinds of believers offering different kinds of ministry to the Lord. One of the wonderful things we see in all the Bible accounts is that we can be different. We can be ourselves, but we're to offer ourselves to Jesus. That's what we have here. Martha is a serving kind of woman. She's busy. She wants to get things done. And here she offers her service to Jesus. And the change here versus other earlier is here she does it gladly. No complaining, no looking at others. She offers it to the Lord. That was her gift. Now, risen Lazarus served as a witness for Jesus' saving power. That's why he sat next to him at the feast. And Mary was known for her deep devotion to Jesus. Look at verse 3. John recounts, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now that verse records one of the most lovely scenes from the whole life of Jesus. How precious that moment must have been to our Lord. And in it, Mary stands out in her portrait of this loving devotion. And I want to just point out four features of her devotion for Christ that we should emulate. The first is that Mary's devotion was courageous. It was courageous. Chapter 11 concluded with the ominous news that the leaders were looking for Jesus. Anybody who knew where he was had better turn him over. By not doing so, she became an accessory to his alleged crimes. And yet Mary and the others just very openly, very naturally hosted a meal for Jesus. I think that's a good example for us. It's not always, it takes some courage sometimes to be a Christian. And what we need to do is just live our lives openly and show our devotion to him normally. She and Mary and Martha and Lazarus hosted this meal. Now we learn that Lazarus was in particular danger. The rulers wanted to eliminate him and the evidence he posed. However we look at it, we see courage in these disciples. They place their devotion to Jesus ahead of their own safety. Now secondly, it not only was courageous devotion, it was also costly devotion. A costly devotion. She took a pound, we're told, of expensive ointment made from pure nard. She broke the seal, and she poured much of it over Jesus' feet. Now, this would have been perfume of the highest quality. Judas tells us something of its value. He names the value at 300 denarii. A denarii was a working man's daily wage. Essentially, this is a year's salary of a laborer. However, we would count it today, it would be tens of thousands of dollars is the cost of this bottle. This is of the very highest quality and most expensive oil. Now, some commentators conclude from this that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus must have been wealthy people. Well, if that's the case, then they set a good example for those of us who have significant financial means. Now, the stewardship of wealth is something that God gives to some Christians. But see, there's a danger of possessing wealth. Haven't we learned this in our affluent times? That with wealth comes an appetite for the things money can buy, for pleasure, for valuable things. You know, the statistics show very persuasively that rich people give a lower percentage of their wealth than poor people do. And that would seem counterintuitive at first until we realize that money, when loved, has a power over us. And so if these were wealthy people, how free they were from such a thing. And Mary, if she could afford valuable things, she did not hesitate to lovingly offer them to Jesus. If we have large means, we too should make ourselves stewards for the sake of Jesus, of wealth, giving freely and gladly to him. Now, I think it's not necessarily the case that they were wealthy, of course. I think there's probably likely that they were not. This oil may have been some kind of family legacy, some inheritance, some unique treasure that they had acquired. But you see, whatever the case is, the point is that her devotion, Mary's devotion, was such that she delighted to offer the very best that she had to the Lord Jesus. Why? Because she loved him. She was not thinking of herself. Her great delight was what she could pour out before the Lord for his blessing. Isn't that a challenge to us? The price she was willing to pay out of her love for Jesus. I wonder what your most valuable treasure is. Now, for some people, it is their assets. I might say their stock portfolio, but these days that's not worth so much. But whatever, your IRA account, your savings, your accumulated wealth. And if that's your treasure, what you should do is you should be willing to give sacrificially out of that. Nothing wrong with providing for your family in the future in a non-idolatrous way, but there's a danger in it, in counting it up and storing it. We should be willing to break open the bank, as it were, particularly when a good opportunity comes to show our love to Jesus and do something meaningful for the work of the gospel. But it's not always money. For some people, it's their lifestyle, and they're committed to recreation and pleasure. Well, if that's what you really enjoy, then be willing to give some of that up for Jesus. Be willing to give up leisure time to go and witness. Our church is having the mission to Greenville, we pointed out. What a great, I look forward to that. And we should be willing, if we're able, to sacrifice some time to go out as part of our church and to witness the gospel. We should be willing to give up recreation time and give it to Jesus. For some people, it is a certain standard of living they provide for their family. And so maybe God has called them into full-time Christian work, but they won't be able to provide for a luxury college for their children. And so they put that ahead of the Lord. Or even the time away from work for missions trips and that kind of things. If that's what we value, we should give it for Jesus. I think for many people, it is worldly approval. Young people especially. It's not just you, by the way, young people, who suffer from peer pressure, but it's certainly endemic among the young. The desire to fit in, the desire to be esteemed, the desire to have a reputation. And so we hide our devotion to Jesus. How much better for us to say, Lord Jesus, I don't really care what they think about me if I can show my devotion to you. That's the way Mary would have it. You see, the question is, what is it that's our little treasure? Let's be willing to break it open and pour it out for Jesus. F.B. Meyer tells of an occasion when a preacher suggested to his congregation that they take a special love offering to give Jesus something specially precious. He reasoned this way: we like to give expensive gifts to each other. Well, let's give expensive gifts to Jesus. And so the deacons got the plates, and they passed the plates, and watches and jewelry was in the plates. But particularly noteworthy was a folded up piece of paper. And afterward, they unfolded the paper, and it was a note from a woman in the congregation. And in the note, she pointed out that her daughter had long wanted to go far away to the mission field to give her life for Jesus, but she, her mother, had stood in the way because she didn't want to give her up. And the precious gift she was giving to Christ was that she would no longer stand in the way of her desire, the desire of her daughter to serve Jesus and his gospel. Well, what a blessing it is when we are so aware of the glory of the Lord and of the preciousness of his love for us, that we are set free from the need to possess people and things, and we are able just to give with a free heart to the Lord. You see, if we have Jesus, we really do have everything else we need. People will sometimes ask me about when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and what am I thinking? What am I doing while I'm holding the elements in my hand? I'll tell you what, I'm often praying to the Lord as I hold the cup in my hand. Lord, if I possess this and all that it represents, the Son of God living and dying for me, there is really nothing else I need. You are what I need. And what I need to do is give my heart to you because you died for me. That was Mary's devotion to Jesus. So hers was a courageous and a costly devotion. It was also a humble devotion. Now, the use of perfume was customary for special events. This was an era when people did not bathe much, and the hot Palestinian climate would produce body odors. And so when you had a gathering like this, what you would do, what the host would do, would be to take some perfume and to place a little dab of it, usually on the forehead, and that way basically no one could smell each other. And it was a way of ministering to the situation. But you see, Mary's devotion was such that she humbled herself, especially when it came to Jesus, and did far more. With Jesus reclining at the low table with his legs extended outward, she proceeded to anoint not merely his head, but also his feet. Now, people considered it beneath them to do this kind of thing. We have records from the slaves of those times. Even slaves had some rights, and one of the explicit rights that a slave had in Jesus' time was they didn't have to wash the feet, not the stinky, smelly feet. That was beneath them. That was just too much even to ask of a slave. And yet here is Mary. She does not hesitate to anoint and wash Jesus' feet. You see, what she's doing is, in effect, she is giving up her rights before the Lord. She is saying, there is nothing, Lord, that you cannot ask of me. Touching his feet becomes her pledge of unconditional, humble service. Now, where would this come from? Well, undoubtedly, it was because Mary understood. She had become aware of who Jesus was. And if she did not know previously, if the lights were not on completely, and the lights had been on for Mary pretty well for quite a while, but when Jesus raised her brother from the tomb, she understood that this is God the Son. She saw the manifestation of the glory of the Lord. She knew who he was. And you see, realizing that, then it dawned on her that any service she might offer for him, any pleasure she might give to him, was the greatest blessing. Any occasion for worship or serving him with thanks was the greatest privilege she could have. You know, she's echoing, she may not have realized it, but she's echoing what John the Baptist said at the beginning of his ministry. You know, John the Baptist said, he says, you know, not only is the most menial service to Jesus beneath me, that I should unloose the thong of his sandal, that menial service, not only is that beneath me, but it's above me. So great is the Lord Jesus that the least thing that I could ever do for him. Now, this is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Jesus says. The least thing I could do for him. It amazes me that I would have such a privilege. And that is the source of all humble service for the Lord Jesus, that we see his glory. I like to say that the true reward of serving Jesus, it's not that we get recognition. That's, the desire for recognition will spoil your service to Jesus. The true reward of service to Jesus is not something that we get back in return. And there are people who serve Jesus and are embittered by it because what they're looking for is something for themselves. The true reward of serving Jesus, of humbly ministering to him and blessing him and serving him in any way, is the sheer joy of the privilege that we would be enabled to serve the Lord of glory. Hers was a humble devotion, and it was extravagant. We have to go beyond that. It was extravagant. If the disciples who looked on were amazed, and they would have been, it would have been something of an awkward moment. How amazing it is. She's anointing his feet. How much more so when she did so by using her hair to wipe his feet. That's what John says. Now, it was scandalous for a woman to unbind her hair in public. A married woman could be divorced by her husband for this. A single woman who unbound her hair in public, according to the Pharisaical rules, could be stoned for that. You see, for a woman to let down her hair, that's why we get the expression of letting down your hair. It expressed openness, intimacy, a fervent giving love, a giving of the self. It was normally done only in the privacy of the home with the closest family members. And so by not only unbinding her hair, but then using her hair to wipe Jesus' feet, she expressed a completely surrendered devotion in which nothing was held back from Jesus. Nothing was held back from you, my Lord, she was saying. Now, where does she get this devotion? Well, it's interesting that we see her at his feet because she had spent a lot of time there. Practically every time we run across Mary in the gospel accounts, she's at Jesus' feet. Why? Because she sat before him to be taught by his word. She perceived, if we perceive who Jesus is, what we will say is, let me hear his word. And I'm not going to argue with his word. I'm going to listen to his word. And I have questions and I'm going to ask my questions, but I'm going to humble myself and his word is going to be life for me. And that's where her devotion came from. Not merely from attending to the word in some formal sense, but in hungering and thirsting from the word of the Lord her God, the glory of Jesus Christ revealed through his word. If you and I will sit at Jesus' feet and we will desire to hear from him as the very words of life, Jesus said in John 6, my words are spirit, they are life. She'd experienced that. And it gave her a devotion to Jesus so that she poured out her life in this way. A similar example was a man who wanted to be a preacher, but he realized he just really didn't have the gifts. And so he became a successful businessman, and along the way, he earned a great deal of money. But he always wanted to do something just privately to express his devotion to Jesus, just to please the Lord and to do. Love is that way. He wanted to do something for Jesus, not to boast, not to make himself feel like he was saved, but because he was saved by grace alone. And so what he did was he opened up a mission hall in the center of the city in which he lived. And after the mission closed, each Friday, he would arrive in working clothes with a bucket of water and a brush. And on his knees, he would scrub the floor and wash the chairs. And this went on for quite a while with no one aware of what he was doing. But one Saturday, some men from his company went into the mission, and there was the boss, there was the owner of the company, scrubbing the floors. They cried, oh, sir, you shouldn't be doing this. We'll do it for you. Or even better, we'll pay someone else to do it so you don't have to. And the man revealed the heart of someone who knows the Lord. He says, would you please allow me to do it? I'm the kind of person who's exalted in the world. I want to humble myself before Jesus. And I want in a way that only he perhaps will know to just show him my humble love for him. Let me do it. And then he said the key words, for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake, the devotion of my heart surrendered to him. Those are the words we would sum Mary up with. She poured her oil out. She poured her heart out. She poured her worship out for Jesus' sake. Well, it's sometimes quipped that no good deed goes unpunished. I don't know if that's true or not, but it is true that genuine devotion to Christ seldom goes unchallenged. And so it was for Mary. Look at verses 4 and 5. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, this is the kind of challenge that will frequently be made against the passionate kind of devotion that Mary shows. It would be better, people argue, to do practical good works instead of spending time with the Lord. Now, that spirit is very much alive today. Preachers, for instance, hear people complain that their sermons focus too much on the glory of Christ rather than on the practical needs of people. You ever heard that? You ever felt that? But you see, the most practical thing, the best thing we could ever do is to exalt the glories of Jesus Christ. And whenever it is, in any way, that time or treasures are offered up simply to exalt the glory of Jesus, there will be people who will complain it could be better used to promote the well-being of man. Now, many people echo Judas' opinion today, little realizing who they are quoting. William Henderson writes this, Judas is the type of man who has money on his mind all the time. He views everything from the aspect of pecuniary value. What a contrast between Judas and Mary. She viewed everything from the glory of Christ. Now, there's a second objection to her devotion to Jesus, one that is often really at heart. The first one is mentioned, but it's really the second one. John puts it this way, Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. and having charge of the money bag, he used it. He used to help himself to whatever was put in it. Now, Judas alarmingly shows us how persuasively a hypocrite can play the role of a disciple, even a prominent disciple, even a trusted disciple. I mean, it's interesting to me that Jesus, who surely knew, if John knew that Judas was a thief, Jesus knew it. And yet Jesus still places him in charge of the money. Jesus was no more afraid of what Judas might do by stealing than he would do by betraying him. But Mary's devotion offended Judas because his focus in religion was on what he could gain for himself. All he could think about, what was running through his mind while Mary was pouring out her oil on Jesus' feet, was how much it could be sold for and how much of that he could take for himself. Mary broke her bottle to give all that she had to Jesus. Judas wanted to break the money pouch to take all that he could get from Jesus. Now, I think we should be warned that Judas' way of thinking is not as uncommon as we might think it would be. Coming to church not merely for devotion to Jesus, but for the social benefits for ourselves, for the business contacts we can make in the church, for family obligations, to set an example or in a way that will give us a good reputation. You see, it's the Judas spirit that says, the reason and what I'm thinking about in all this is what I can get for myself. That's why I'm involved with Jesus all along. That is a dangerous way of thinking. Judas shows us this way of thinking led to the loss of his own soul. Well, Jesus defended Mary. He said, leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, this should not be used to say that Jesus was indifferent or callous to the poor. The whole record of his ministry shows otherwise. I think this verse is wrongly quoted to say, don't worry about the poor at all. What Jesus is saying is rather that our concern for the issues of this world should not displace the higher matter of worshiping him. And here he is with them for a brief time. The Son of God is about to die on the cross for their sins. Attending to him was the most vital thing. That's what he's saying. And so the very best use of this oil was that his body would be anointed. Think about it. Mary breaks the seal of this perfume. She pours it on Jesus. She uses her hair to wipe his feet. And in the days to come, as Jesus is facing all the evil opposition, and finally when he's arrested, when he's being mocked, when he's being beaten, the smell, the aroma of Mary's devotion would still be upon his body. How much more valuable was that than any other use that could be given to it? Well, this account of Jesus' anointing provides us a model of devotion. It shows us that devotion to Jesus is always challenged. It also shows us devotion to Jesus is always threatened. Verses 10 and 11, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. If Mary's devotion threatened Judas's conscience, well, then resurrected Lazarus offered a more greater threat to the Jewish leaders who were hostile to Jesus. Her devotion gives a lasting memorial of the glory of Christ. Lazarus' very life shows the divine power of Christ. Verse 8, John tells us, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, what an unlikely star witness Lazarus was for Jesus the Messiah. You know, at no time are we told anything outstanding about Lazarus. In all the gospel, he never says anything that anybody thinks is worthy to record. So what makes this guy a witness for Jesus? It's not what he does for Jesus. It's what Jesus does for him. You know, and likewise, while we are to give a verbal proclamation of Jesus, we really cannot witness Jesus without telling who he is and what he has done. This whole idea that we can witness without words is simply false. We have to bear testimony to Jesus, and yet let it arise out of the manifestation of his power in our lives. Isn't that right? Lazarus' mere presence got their attention because he was living proof of the power of Jesus Christ. Are we not also? Should we not also be? Should not people see in us the power of the Holy Spirit? Though to be sure, we're not all that impressive. We are sinners, and yet we are sinners bearing the power of Christ. How do we bear that? We bear it through holiness. And I dare say the presence of a Christian today should shake up observers about what holiness really looks like, that people do not have to live the way the world lives. I just take the matter of sexual purity. What does our culture say today? It's impossible. You shouldn't even, it's unnatural to aspire to it. And there's a Christian couple who says, you know what, we were made for the Lord. And he gives us power to live on a higher level than all that. And it's a threat to the unbelief of the world. It's a threat to the sinful power of the world. Are we, that's just one example. We could have a money version of it. We could have a relational version of it. All kinds of versions. Are there ways in which the power of Christ, the resurrection power of Christ, making us alive from sin unto holiness, is there something about us that is threatening to the world? Well, that's what we're called to. That's what Lazarus was like. J.C. Ryle says they could not deny the fact of his having been raised again. Living and moving and eating, drinking within 2 miles of Jerusalem, after lying 4 days in the grave, Lazarus was a witness to the truth of Christ as the Messiah. They could not answer or put him to silence. Well, are we a threat to unbelief by the power of Christ in us? Verse 11 says, on account of him, many were believing in Jesus. Is there something we can aspire to higher than that? Not by, our testimony is not to ourselves. Woe behold, far be it from us to say, oh, our witness is what great people we are. We are not great people. We are sinners in whom the power of God is moving through the Holy Spirit, who have a righteousness before God because Jesus died for our sins, and his power in us should be a threat to unbelief so that many will believe in him. Well, here we see devotion for Jesus modeled by Mary, challenged by Judas, threatened by the leaders in Jerusalem. I want to conclude by seeing this devotion also rewarded by the Lord Jesus. It is modeled by Mary. It is challenged by Judas. It is threatened by the Pharisees. It is rewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the reward of a life poured out to Jesus? If we're going to consider a Mary, this humble woman, we don't know much about her. She takes what she has. She takes her treasure. She takes her heart, and she breaks it before Jesus. She pours it before him. What is the reward of that? Well, I can think of many. One is, we've seen it, that she seems to have had an understanding of Jesus and the gospel that others did not have. And this tells us that our grasp of saving truth and our ability to behold Jesus as he is and to receive the existential, as it were, benefits of our faith is related to our devotion unto him. If you think that Christianity is a merely mental exercise of acquiring knowledge, I would direct you to Mary. The life of prayer, the life of devotion, the life of living unto Jesus and the power that flows through it. The knowledge she had, Peter, for instance, the chief disciple, does not get at this stage of the game, simply does not get what Jesus is doing. But Mary, here's what Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. She was anointing him for burial. She knew now that he was going to die for her sins. In Mark, Jesus says this way, Mark 14:8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. If we are to be the people who understand Jesus and who can respond in our day, as knowledgeable Christians, we need to be people who have opened our hearts in regular devotion to him. But I want to conclude with this, what I think is really the chief reward that Mary got. And it comes in verse 3 again. If you look at verse 3, this lovely verse, at the very end it says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. She had broken her heart before the Lord. She'd broken her bottle. She'd poured her perfume. She'd used her hair to anoint Jesus' feet, and having offered herself and ministered and shown her love to Jesus, wherever this woman went, the fragrance of Jesus went with her. Look, we don't know what happens to Mary. We don't know if she goes on and becomes rich, she becomes poor, she may have lived long, she may have lived short. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that much about us, how much money we accumulate, what our reputation is in the world. Friends, I want to say this. Here's what matters about you and me. That we have opened our heart to this Lord Jesus who has so loved us and we have spent time at his feet. And we have said, Lord, I am holding nothing back to you. And I surrender all my rights to you. And Lord Jesus, I want to live for you. If we will do this wherever we go, people will receive the fragrance of Jesus Christ. Could there be anything better ever said about our lives? That where we went, the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the life and the love, the heart of Jesus was there because we had spent time with him. You see, that is the best witness we can give, along with the testimony of our words, is that because we have been with Jesus, it will only happen if we think Jesus is important enough to give our heart, our time, to pour ourselves out at his feet, and he will use us to pour himself out so that others will know him, will receive his grace, and many will believe on him. Let's pray together. Father, would you challenge our priorities? Would you challenge our definition of success so that instead of thinking like the world, we think with the numbers and the measurements that they use? But instead, Lord, would you cause us to say, do people see Jesus in me? Is the fragrance of Christ being spread through my life? Lord, we would humble ourselves and say that we fall so far short of Mary. Would you open our eyes to behold the glory of Jesus? Would you open our hearts that we would see how great is his love for us? And Father, would you move in us that we would hunger and thirst for your word, that your word would give us his life, and that our hearts would be open to Jesus so that his fragrance would be upon us as we go through the world. We pray for the glory of his name, and through him, amen.